All right, everyone, good evening. First of all, happy Hanukkah. We will continue with our custom of connecting the 12 steps and the portion of the week. And on top of that, being that tonight is the first night of Hanukkah, we're going to connect it to the holiday of Hanukkah as well. So first of all, we finished last week the seventh step, at least this time around. And just a quick review of what we discussed last week. The seventh step is the step in which the person humbly asks Hashem to remove his or her shortcomings. So we had a discussion, which is really, like I said, it's a thousand-year-old discussion about how does asking God change anything? Does it change us? And we concluded yesterday just by giving over that which we know, because it's recorded in Kabbalah, that not only does prayer work because it changes us, but prayer actually has the power to change God's will. And that's a big theological discussion, and there is really no end and no beginning to this. But I just put it out there, and it was interesting that when we finished that last week, there was someone sitting over here that right away threw in that step 8 should come before step 7. So we're going to start this week with step 8, and I'm going to explain to you, at least with my understanding, why step 8 should not come before step 7. That the steps are very wise. Every step comes at its right time. Step 8. Step 8, these are the words of step 8, that a person is going to make a list of all persons who he or she harmed, and the person becomes willing to make amends to all of them. Step 8 is not making amends. Step 8 is making a list of all of the people, all of the persons, and the person gets into the mental and the emotional mode of being willing and ready to go and make amends. I would say the following. From the background that I come from, I'm just trying to, the person who made that comment is not here yet. We have a certain rule in Judaism, which is why I think someone commented that step 8 should come before step 7, but it's not correct. And let me just share you the rule. It's a logical rule, which doesn't apply to the 12 steps. Yom Kippur, for example, Jewish Day of Forgiveness. So it's very commonly known that before we turn to God to ask God for forgiveness, if we wronged our fellow man, we need to first seek forgiveness from our fellow man. In other words, if, God forbid, if I stole from someone, is there any value of me going to God and asking God for forgiveness before I return the thing that I stole? I'm asking a question. Logically, the answer would be no. First go and, to the best of your ability, make good between man and man. And then you have, so to say, credit. You have credibility. You have the right to go and ask Hashem for forgiveness. And this is the Jewish custom that before Yom Kippur, we go to our fellow man, I don't mean man to exclude women, but we go to our fellow person and we ask of them for forgiveness. Because we feel that how can we go and approach God to ask God for God's forgiveness if we haven't done our part, and we cannot force the other person to forgive us, but we can definitely do our part, which is sincerely asking for forgiveness. Does all this make sense? I'm just guessing. He's not here. I would ask it to him. That the reason why someone commented last week that before you ask God for anything, you have to first go and make a list and make amends is because people, at least that come from a Jewish religious background, have this system, which is correct at the right place for the right things, in their mind, which is, first I got to do the best I could between Bein Adam L'Chaveira, between man and man, and only then do I have the right to approach God. In this 12-step system, this is not the way things are working. All right, the person, right, we started, this is a cycle of 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Right, the person is making a real searching. And the person is going and seeking help from other people just to confirm or to clarify the searching. Right, we went through all that. And finally, the person comes to the point where they ask, where they realize to the best of their ability, what are my shortcomings? A lot deeper than behavior shortcomings. That's quite easy to come to. I know exactly what I'm doing or what I'm not doing, which is not kosher. That's easy. Take a person an hour. All right, and if they're really sinning a lot, it will take them an hour and 10 minutes. I mean, the question is, where is that coming from? That's challenging. What's the cause of it? Not justifying it, just to understand where it's coming from. What type of emotional imbalance do we have? What type of way of thinking, unhealthy way of thinking, that we have developed? Or perhaps that we were born with, that is the root cause. And once we do the deepest digging that we could, then the step 7 was, first we go to God and we ask God to remove that. And then we begin in step 8 and 9, now I begin to make my list to go and to resolve that, and I have to become willing to go out and to make amends to the best of my ability. So I'm asking the question to all of you, wouldn't it make sense first to make amends and then to go to God?
Yes.
Okay. That I know. The question is, why not?
Because, I mean, you're not asking for forgiveness about anything between you and someone else. You're asking about your shortcomings.
I'm not asking for forgiveness from God.
Right. You're asking for help.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Okay. Okay. So this is the way I see it. And there's a lot of wisdom in here. And step 7 has to come before step 8 and not the other way around. People who have addictions. And we all have addictions. Some people admit it. Some people are not there yet. Some addictions, some challenges in behavior, is within my grasp to control. And some of them are not. All right, step 1. I got to figure that out. We are dealing with certain things that I'm doing or not doing in which I reached a certain age in my life when I realized that I am powerless over it. Many people share with me, especially when it comes to the Jewish high holiday season, to the real high holiday season, to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, they feel very frustrated with that whole mindset of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur by the fact that people say the honest truth that they are stuck in certain areas of their lives. Like, I have been here last year. I have already, I came to the conclusion that in areas A, B, and C, I got to make a change. And I really meant it. And I really did tshuva. And it lasted for a week, or for a month, or for two. And now I'm back square one again. And again, and again. And then a person is 30, and then a person is 40, and then a person is 50. And there comes a point where the person says, something is not working. The system is not working. So the whole goal of the 12 steps is, as we were quoting from the Tanya last week, is to acknowledge, particularly when it comes to my emotional and mental self, particularly when it comes to the way I feel about things, to the way I think about things, unless I am from the very few lucky tzaddikim, and there are very few tzaddikim in every generation, unless you're one out of a billion, you don't have the power to change it. And that's what we kept on emphasizing, that this whole process isn't about behavior. Right? An addiction is the symptom, it's not the root. My behavior is a result of something much deeper. And once we begin going deeper, there isn't a single person, unless they're a tzaddik, and there are very few tzaddikim, that have the power to change the way they feel about certain things. At best, they have the power to suppress that emotion. At best, they have the power to direct that feeling, that that feeling should only be expressed at the proper time when it's kosher and good, and when it does good to others, etc. And that's a challenge. But to totally take away a character flaw is beyond our power. And we believe in the power of prayer. And we believe that a person has to be clear when they pray to God, oh God, you know me, you know what I need, so give me whatever I need. It doesn't work that way. I got to do all of the steps, which is very challenging, it's very humiliating, or humbling, humiliating is the wrong word. I have to realize exactly what my defect is, and or what my defects are, and I have to go and ask God, God, listen, it is in this area that I know my emotional feelings about something is not good, it's not healthy. And I can't change it. God, change it for me. Remove them from me. And we believe that when a person makes a sincere prayer to Hashem, Hashem will remove it from them. So now that that happened, step 8 is the most important step of my life. Just a second. When a person merits a moment of, if we'll call that enlightenment, if a person merits a moment of clarity, if a person merits a miracle in which a person feels that God really did something positively to me, and many people in this world have these moments, I would dare to say that almost every human being, if they're honest, will identify certain moments, maybe few moments, but certain moments in which we really feel the power of God affecting us in a positive way. The greatest challenge is to make that moment last. So I can be very inspired, and at a certain given moment, I can feel an honest feeling that I'm elevated. Not only is my godly soul coming out, but people who really learn how to get to know themselves can experience at certain times that even their animal self became more refined. Not by our work, by the grace of God. But that grace of God is a moment. And the challenge we have now is, how do I stretch that moment? How do I make that moment stick? To a smaller degree, many people have moments of inspiration. Out of the context of the 12 steps, or even out of a religious context altogether. There are certain times, you know, emotions by definition, there are ups and there are downs. There are certain moments that a human being is going to feel very inspired. You're going to feel like on a whole different level. And we all wish we can hold on to that moment. How can I make this moment last? And that's the question that is answered by step 8. There is so much wisdom in step 8 that if people will actually do it, this is a formula for a person to take a gift that God gives, all of us, certain times, particularly when we ask for it through prayer. We might not get it exactly when we want it, but when we do get it, the challenge is, how do I hold on to it? And the answer to how do I hold on to it is step number 8. So step 7 is the formula of bringing on a divine revelation. I'm calling out to God, I need help. I need to be inspired. I need to be elevated. I'm stuck somewhere. I can't get out by myself. And through the power of prayer, God will, obviously God is the boss. So when He will, how He will, God will show me. But I believe that if I sincerely turn out to God and I ask Him, God, I need Your help, Hashem is going to help me. The question is, what I need to be aware of is that even after God helped me, if I don't do something to hold on to that moment, then the help that God will give me will be short-lived. History is full of these stories, not only Jewish history, but human history. And I'm sure that everyone in their lives, if they are honest, they'll have these stories. They'll tell you that there was a certain time in my life, not because I earned it, but something amazing happened to me. And if we're humble enough to acknowledge that it was God, it was a greater power that did it, the better to us. But even when we acknowledge that, and even when we have that experience is always short-lived. Something very interesting, let's say in Jewish history, when we left Egypt, look what happened. When we left Egypt, the Bible records that the night that we left Egypt, God revealed Himself in Egypt. And we read this in the Haggadah. We say that it wasn't a messenger of God that came into the Egyptians. It wasn't the angel. It was God Himself revealed. God revealed Himself. We all somehow had a divine revelation. And mind you, historically, we were addicted in Egypt to many unhealthy behaviors. Particularly to idolatry. But because of God's revelation, it wasn't our doing, it wasn't our work, it was beyond us to get out of that. So God revealed Himself. There was a moment in which we were elevated from that low level. But the Torah wasn't given the next day, even though we had this tremendous divine revelation. We needed to do something. And it took us 49 days to translate that inspiration into our lives in a more permanent way. Was it perfect? Did it last forever? Not yet. But we did something with that inspiration. And then we merited God giving us the Torah, which was a greater revelation. And then we skipped step 8. And then something went off. And because of the something going off, and that something is, to be clear, is that a revelation of God, an inspiration of God, wasn't concretized, wasn't internalized by our work, which will be step 8. So 40 days later, we went right back to idolatry. On a much smaller level, right, if anyone experienced a miracle, I'm talking about a biblical miracle of the sea splitting. I remember it in one of the dates when I was going out with my wife on the FDR, whoever knows the FDR in New York, my car lost control. I think I had 20 miracles in 30 seconds. My car was going back and forth, and I didn't hit the single car. And I'm telling you, when these things happen, at that moment, you really experience that God is holding you. Because when you're going 60 miles an hour, not that I was speeding, maybe I was, but even if you're going kosher, and your car loses control, and you know, you're in New York City, and everyone else is going like you're going, God forbid, if you hit into one car, you know, that can be the end. And when you miss a car, by chance, not once, twice, three, and the FDR, I'm like, you, wow, God is really with me. Now, how long did that wow last me? I don't know. One thing I can tell you, I don't feel now the way I felt then. So I felt for a moment that I felt God. God is really with me. And it's not, it's a feeling, it's an emotion. It's a very uplifting experience. It's comforting. How can you describe it? Whoever went, everyone went to, if we're open, we have these miracles every day. Yeah, that would be skipping step 8. But the question that we all have is, okay, fine, I'm inspired right now. Not only my godly soul, I'm getting something right now. If I can only feel the way I feel right now, I'll never do that thing again. Yasher koyach. How do you do that? How do you hold on to the inspiration? And the answer will be, and this is simple, but fundamental, you need to immediately translate that inspiration into action. And the wisdom of step 8 is that action doesn't mean you have to go right away and interact with other people. No. Take a piece of paper. Now that you are inspired, now you are able, at this elevated state, a person is able to make an honest list of people whom I wronged, whom I need to make amends. And that's no easy task, and we all know that. For many, many reasons. For many reasons. First of all, pride. You know, who's judging? Who's telling me whom I wronged? I'm telling it to myself. I'm the most subjective person to make that decision. Pride will distort a lot. You have to be very humble to be able to the best of our ability, objectively understand that or the other that I did or said is wronging. And if I'm not humble, I'm going to really deny that. I didn't wrong you. You took it the wrong way. There is something which is called willingful forgetfulness, a Mishnah. It says in the Torah says, don't you forget the words of Torah. It's a prohibition to forget. So the Mishnah, whoever knows the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, says, who's God talking to? He's talking to angels? We all forget. Now, who has total recall? Very few people. Even if we want to remember, we learn and we forget. So the Mishnah says, no. God says, don't willingly forget. What kind of thing is that? When we do something wrong, and we are uncomfortable deep down with ourselves because of what we did, the most simple way to deal with it is to forget about it. So we have to be very courageous to dig deep and to let go of that suppression of all of the things that paint me in a bad light. There is fear. You know, if I'm going to go over to you, which takes courage and humility, and I'm going to ask you sincerely for forgiveness, I'm only in control of myself, at best. I have no idea how you're going to react. You might not forgive me. There is a fear of that. And I'm sure there are many other, ask an intelligent person, they'll make a whole list of challenges that we face to be able even to make a list and to get into the emotional willingness or willingful state of going to ask for forgiveness. That's not easy. So step 8 says the following. You go and pray. And when you feel inspired, when you feel that God answered, when at this moment those character traits, starting with the ego, is being removed by God, don't illude yourself that this moment will last. It will not last. But if you're going to take this moment, you're going to seize the moment. How do you hold on to a moment? You translate it in an action. When you take an emotion, when you take an exalted state of being and you imbue it in a deed, writing a list, that emotion is going to last a lot longer. Will it last forever? I don't think so. But it's going to last for a lot longer than a person just riding the wave, enjoying the emotion, and then there's a downer. And whatever the person felt, it's a matter of hours. Shalom, that's the end of that. You wanted to say something.
Why in step 7 do we specifically doubt him for Hashem to take it out versus helping him? Obviously that would be ideal, but you talk about also like that some of the first things something like channel it properly. Like why do you specifically doubt him for him to take something away instead of doubting for
because
we use it in a good way?
Because we're dealing here about those character traits that I'm unable to take away.
I'm talking about take away.
That's what we're No. So I'm saying that we're not talking about channeling because we are, that's the serenity prayer. There are certain root emotional or mental ways of the way I feel or think that are not good. No, correct. That's what we're dealing about. And that's why, and those emotions or those, that way of, is that off, the way we're wired, when it's off, will always express itself in me doing something, in my behavior. I'm doing something destructive. I'm doing something that I know is bad and I can't stop doing it. Or I'm not doing something that I need to do. And it's not that hard to do it. I just don't get around to do it. So something is wrong in the root. And there are certain areas in which we have to humbly admit that we are powerless. We're not almighty. God is almighty. Admit that. Now if I'm powerless, now what? Now I have an excuse? No. Go and ask God to remove it. And now, when you do that, God will remove it. But God won't remove it for you forever. There's going to be a certain experience that a person has. Just the humility of asking for that allows a person to connect to God. And when we connect to God, everyone will word this the way they want to word it. But be honest, everyone in this room had an experience. It might have been too few. True. Then we really feel we felt connected. We felt connected to Hashem. If it was a sense of protection, if it was a sense of enlightenment, if it was a sense of feeling nothing, of feeling, you know, part of something greater than us, or whatever, or however you're going to describe that feeling is very short-lived unless we take action. And the wisest action to take now is step 8. You want to take action? Go ahead and make a list of all the people to whom you have to make amends. Let me tell you the story of the portion of the week. And this is another fascinating subject. It's fascinating, which is the subject of dreams. This is the portion. The portion of the week is the portion of Miketz. And dreams takes a tremendous, importantly role in the Torah. I know that we spoke about it in prior years when we were just learning the Parsha. Basically, Paro had two dreams in this week. And he was trying to interpret those dreams. And then someone who benefited from Joseph's insightful dream interpretation, someone who happened to be a minister for Pharaoh, who was demoted, who was in jail, who was released, who got promoted again, told Pharaoh, I know this Jew in jail, that is a good dream interpreter. And the Talmud, in the Tractate of Brachas, on page 55, starts a fascinating discussion about dreams. And amongst the many important points that the Talmud makes is the following idea. Now, this idea is revolutionary. Until today, it's hard to swallow this. The Talmud says like this, that a dream, first of all, to discard dreams is foolish, and this is before the Talmud. In the lowest level of dream is a Freudian dream, which already is a great thing. A Freudian dream means that I'm going to be dreaming of the things that are going on in my unconscious or in my subconscious. So at least the lowest level of dream, says the Talmud, will be a tremendous tool that I should use to get an insight of what's going on inside myself. But that's not the Torah is not speaking about Freudian dreams. We know that dreams are not only ways in which our subconscious finds expression. So I don't know what's really going down deep down inside of me, but I can know that from a dream. Aside of that, on top of that, dreams is a medium that something greater than me will use to inspire me, to inform me, to communicate to me, etc. To the point that the Talmud says that a dream is the 60th of prophecy.
How do you know which one's which?
And the Talmud asked that question, how do you know which one is which? And the Talmud gives very good hints. And I'm using the word hints because it's not a perfect science. And if people don't make an effort to become aware of their dreams, and all of us have a lot of dreams, and most of us have dreams which are emotionally beyond what we are accustomed to, so they're bigger than us. So they're you know, nightmares, and the way we deal with it is the way we deal with most things in life. We just suppress it. So since we're little, we educated ourselves to erase. What did we call that? We called that purposeful forgetfulness. Forget it. You wake up in the morning and you educate yourself to forget your dreams. And we get so good at it that if we don't undo that, many people will say they don't remember their dreams. And those of us who remember our dreams will identify with what I'm saying, that even those that we know when we wake up, if we don't write it down, if we don't do step 8, if we don't speak about it, you'll forget it very quickly. Or at least forget details very quickly. Unless those extraordinary dreams that, oh, it was that frightful, like, wow. You'll remember that for the next 10 minutes. But if we want to remember our dreams, when we wake up in the middle of the night or in the morning, we make an effort, what did I just dream about? And write it down, you'll be amazed in how quick we can retrain ourselves to be aware of our dreams. And going back to his question, so the Talmud makes us, you know, just a statement that you have Freudian dreams. Certain dreams are not coming from somewhere out there. Certain dreams are just projections of things that are in here, which is also very helpful. But then there are dreams that are greater than that, that they are already receiving. It's like an antenna. I'm receiving info from some place, someone out there. How do I know how to differentiate? And the Talmud basically says there are four types of dreams that are like this 60th of prophecy, a dream which is picking up info from some place, something, someone outside of me. Number one, the dreams that we have early in the morning versus the dreams we have in the beginning or middle of the night. Dreams that are very clear to us. In other words, while we are in the dream, we don't know that we're dreaming. See, there are many times that while we are in the dream, we know, hey, this got to be a dream.
Yeah.
But then there are some times that it's so real that while we're in the dream, it's reality. That dream is, you're picking up something. Is it 100% certain for people like us? Not necessarily. But for people like us who educate ourselves, we open ourselves up to know, to become more aware of our dreams, it will take you a relatively short amount of time to begin to figure out what dreams are from you and what dreams are from out there. Then you have the concept that the Talmud quotes from the portion of the week, a dream that presents a challenge and a solution, which was the dreams of the Parsha. Right? There was a challenge, which was the famine, and then you have the solution, which was part of the dream. Make no mistake about that. Joseph did not have the chutzpah to go and give Paro unsolicited advice. We all know in our lives, and we're not wise people, that if someone doesn't ask you for advice, don't give them advice, because it will do nothing at best. So for Joseph to go ahead and for him to offer Paro the advice, as all of the commentators explain, that was part of the dream. The advice was in the dream. That whole idea that he saw the fat cows and the skinny cows, for those who know the story of the week, they were standing together. When you think about it, if the fat cows, you know, they are symbols of abundance, and the skinny cows are the Great Depression, we never get these two together. Right? Either it's a plentiful year, we're doing good, or we're doing bad. You don't have them together. It's impossible. If you put them together, then you have an average year. But you can't have a fat year and a skinny year together. So that was what Paro didn't understand. That was the wisdom of Joseph. So Joseph explained to Paro that the reason why you saw the cows together was because one is connected to the other. In other words, you, the solution to the famine, is saving the fat years for the skinny years. So, bottom line, when the dream gives a solution to a problem, that's another sign that this dream is not a Freudian dream. Freudian dreams don't give solutions. They just project certain emotions or ideas, but not solutions. Then the Talmud says if a person has repetitive dreams, one would argue, why wouldn't a Freudian dream be a repetitive dream? I'll tell you why. The Talmud explains something very interesting. You know, physically, when a person eats food, so what does the body do to the food? It takes the good in and it rejects the bad out. This is the way God made us, that we are constantly processing, and where it's called in Kabbalah, we're making a birur, we're clarifying, we're separating the good from the bad. Just like we do that with food, equally we do it with ideas. When we eat ideas, when we are absorbing ideas, when we're watching things, when things are coming into us, intellectual things, emotional things, the body takes it, and it begins to take in what it thinks is good, and it rejects that which is not good. When does the body reject it? You know, even physically, at night, we sweat, and that's poison. And it's good that we're rejecting it. So the Talmud basically explains that a dream is the mind, is the psyche, vomiting out, throwing out, repelling all of the ideas or emotions that it absorbed that it doesn't want. And therefore, if a person is having a Freudian dream, so if there was something that I watched, if there was something that I heard, if there was something that I experienced, that part of it, all of it, is not good for me, so I need to reject it, so I'll reject it once. It's like when you eat bad food, how many times can you throw up? Well, I get it, you can throw up for 24 hours, but there comes a certain point that there's nothing, you know, you reject it, there's nothing here to vomit. So when you have a dream again and again, and I don't mean twice, but you keep on having that dream again, that's not a Freudian dream. Because if it would have been a Freudian dream, the dream itself heals us by Freudian dreams. That fear, that emotion, by the very virtue that we dreamt it, is a way of us repelling it. And once you repel something, once you reject something, once you get rid of something, you got rid of it. Now, obviously, if a person is constantly going back and absorbing more of that garbage, yeah, so then maybe they'll have a repetitive dream that's not prophetic. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a person who's clueless. Like, why am I having this dream again and again and again and again and again? Ah, you're having it again and again and again and again because there is a message that you're not getting. That's the third category. So we have a very clear dream that feels like it's real. We have a dream with a solution. We have a repetitive dream. And the fourth category of dreams, which apparently, in most cases, are prophetic dreams, is when a friend, keyword, dreams about me. That's not a Freudian dream. So if you come over to me and you're my friend and you tell me, you know, funny, I had a dream about you.
Maybe there's something in this psyche about
me. Maybe, yeah, maybe not. So again, this is not a science. But it's good to be open to it, to listen to it, and then to learn how to apply it. You should be afraid of science when something is absolute. Very few absolutes. The Talmud makes it clear, this is not an absolute, this is not a science. But it's very good to be aware of the power of a dream. Now, I just want to come, I'll take your question in a second. The Talmud makes something a human being cannot make this up. The Talmud says like this, that when a person has these types of dreams, in other words, if I'm picking up information from out there, the power of that dream concretizing itself in reality, right, the chances for that to come to fruition depends on the one who's going to interpret the dream. So there is something out there that is giving me information, it's giving me a certain energy. So if it's giving me that energy, if it's giving me that info, so then I got it. According to how the dream will be interpreted, accordingly, that dream will be concretized to the good or for the bad. Literally, and there's a whole page of the Talmud. So if a person has a dream, a prophetic dream, not a Freudian dream, and you're going to tell it to a person who likes you, and you should tell it to a person who's your friend, the first thing they are trained to say is, Chalama Tava Ra'isa, you saw a good dream. And if they will interpret your dream in a positive way, that will happen to you. And God forbid the opposite. No. What's the logic behind that? If there is something that is being informed to me, why should the interpretation of the dream have any power whatsoever? And the answer is, going back to what we're learning about why step 8 has to be after step 7, that when a person, through a dream, has a certain connection to something greater than him or than her, which is, it can happen through prayer, right? Prayer can evoke that, and then God responds, and sometimes the response will be a dream. Just because I'm connected for a moment to something greater than me, that doesn't always necessarily mean that that connection will have a physical effect in this world. I'm sorry? One second. They had an interpretation. What is step 8? What are we speaking about step 8? That when you have a moment of inspiration, when you're connected to something greater than you, after you make a real sincere davening, when you really pray, don't stop there. Even if you feel a certain response from God during the prayer, a month later, but even after you get that experience, don't stop there. Now begin translating that in a specific way. Take that energy and direct it in a specific way, as we're doing in step 8. We get an energy, we get a power. If we don't translate it, it will not last. More than that, we still have power how to apply that inspiration. So I can choose to use that moment of inspiration to concretize it by giving charity. And my prayer will, which connected me to God, will be channeled that way. Or I can take that energy and resolve to learn a lot of Torah, or B, or C, or D, or step 8.
Does it have to be interpreted by
God? No, it has to be interpreted by people who are your friends, who are connected to you. In other words, when there is a certain spiritual experience, when there is a connection to something beyond me, that alone is never enough. And there is still work that needs to be done on my part to bring that down. And I have the power to choose how to bring that down.
So, you want to say
Yes. No, the Abaye and Rava who had the dreams, they were getting... Did he have a connection to them? I'm sorry. Of course he did. Yeah. He was connected to them. He had a certain power. He was connected to them. Yes. The very fact that he went... I just want to go into details. The Talmud speaks about two sages and that he went to the same dream interpreter. One of them paid him money and one of them didn't. And it's a sad story. And this Bar Hevia, this man knew that the dream... especially dreams from great people who knew that this is they're receiving something, still depends on their interpretation. So it's basically the one who paid him money, he interpreted the dream for the good. The one who didn't pay him money, he interpreted the dream, God forbid, for the opposite. And the Talmud writes that what happened to them was exactly as he interpreted. So what I'm saying over here now is that step 7, which has a tremendous power, because there is a tremendous power of prayer, is only the beginning and should never be the end. It has to be the beginning. We don't start with step number 8 because we're dealing with things that are beyond our control. So we need God's help. But even after God helps, even after God took us out of Egypt, we needed to work for 49 days to get the Torah. Even after I get an inspiration, even after I get a dream, I need to interpret the dream for the good. Step number 8 is interpreting the dream for the good. I'm going to tell you something interesting about Hanukkah. Then I'll tell you an amazing story. You know, we light, tonight is the first night of Hanukkah. We light the menorah for 8 nights. Tonight is the 25th day of the month of Kislev. And the Talmud and Shabbos asks, what is Hanukkah? What happened? And the story, you had the Greeks, that they had a very powerful culture. And they had a lot of influence over the Jews that were living in the Holy Land. And they were trying to impose their culture on the expense even of Jews who were choosing to keep Judaism. It came to a point where we were losing our freedom of expression in religion. And it came down to a war. And we won that war. And when we went back into our temple... and we wanted to restart the service of the temple, including the service of the menorah. So the Greeks did not take away the oil, but they made the oil unkosher, whatever that means. These are supra-rational laws, which is what they hated about Judaism. They loved the rational part of Judaism. They hated those laws that didn't make sense. Oh, this humility that we come to, that no, we're not God. And it's foolish for us to understand God. And of course we can never understand God's will. It's a miracle that we sometimes can understand a little of it, the opposite. That shows how humble God is, that God made Himself so little that we can get Him. But, you know, we start from the point that we'll never get God. So they had an issue with that. For them, intelligence was God. So the mitzvahs that made sense, keep, celebrate. The ones that don't make sense, they fought against. They defiled the oil. They made it ritually impure. And we were lucky. It was a miracle. We found one jug of oil. Enough for one night. And it lit for 8 nights. And we got the miracle. And you have the $1 million question. If you had enough oil for one night. And it lit for 8 nights. Then how many nights was there a miracle? 7 nights. So why are we celebrated for 8 nights? There was a guy that wrote a book. He called the book Ner Lameya. Means... a candle to 100, and he wrote 100 answers to the question, and there are more than 100 answers. And they're not that similar. But one of the more known answers is the following, is that they were beaten by a force outside of them. And then there was a moment in which the good guys won over the bad guys. But even at that moment of victory, how much oil did they find? A little bit of oil. And that's exactly what we're talking about in our conversation. It's just the good guy and the bad guy is all in here. And most of the times the bad guy is winning. And now there's a moment through the power of prayer that the good guys win. But even when they win, they don't find that much oil. Just because God listened to your prayer and you are inspired. And at this moment, you know, on Yom Kippur, I feel, wow, if I would only feel this way the whole year, I will never go back to doing ABC. But I know now that it ain't going to last. So the rational mind is going to say, who are you kidding? This inspiration is not going to last anyway. What's the point to take action? The miracle of the first day was that we lit the menorah. That we took action, even with just a little bit of inspiration. And since we took action, that little inspiration no longer was little. Extended itself, lasted for as long as it needed to last. I had the merit to live in the Far East for a while. And I got to know when I traveled, I just got married and I didn't have children yet, and my wife and I really traveled to many different countries. And we went to Shanghai, we lived in Hong Kong, and I don't know how to pronounce it better, in Shanghai, that's how it's pronounced, over here. China, even when we lived then, Hong Kong was a British colony, but Shanghai was a part of China. You needed then a visa to get into China. And it was interesting how there was a family, that's a whole different story, a Sassoon family, that built all over the Far East. Not only did they build institutions like synagogues, community centers, kosher restaurants, but they left funds for the community. Being kosher in Hong Kong was cheaper than being kosher here in LA. Because there was a fund that from the interest of that fund, they subsidized the difference of price between kosher and non-kosher food was the same. That's beautiful, man. Amen. All right. And so that was an amazing. So there are very few institutions in the Far East that didn't come from the Sassoon family. One of those institutions is a very big synagogue that was taken away by the communists, but that was given back to the Jewish community, and in Baruch Hashem, there's a Chabad rabbi there. There was a huge synagogue in the center, in the old center of Shanghai. Real estate there, guys, if you think LA is expensive, man, that, I don't know, it's unbelievable. The shul was called Beis Aharon, and that shul was built in the early 1920s. And that shul has an amazing story, and I wrote the names down just to get the story correct. There was a Jew called Silas Hardun. Like many other Jews, until today, you know, looking to make a better livelihood for themselves. Certain people by nature are more outgoing and they like traveling, and it's a little bit of an exotic place. It's a different place to live in. So this Jew, who was a European Jew, this is in the 1920s, he moved to China. And unfortunately, there was no community there. He did not marry a Jewish woman. He married out. He became extremely wealthy, and he was extremely charitable. He gave money to any charity in the world, or to many charities. He had a dream, one dream, and his father came to him. And his father tells him, to his name is Silas. His father's name was Aaron. He says, Silas, he says, you're giving so much charity. Why don't you give charity to your own community as well? Now, by the way, this is something important to understand. You know, you have to know how to phrase this the right way. Not to phrase it, you know, to put a spin on it, but to look at things in the right way. There is nothing more beautiful than charity. But charity begins at home. And when a person gives precedence, gives priority to his family over other people, that person is in no way, shape, or form disrespecting, not valuing someone else out there. No. You know, if we would have unlimited resources, then of course everyone should be helped. But we are limited people with limited time, with limited energy, with limited resources. There is nothing more beautiful to start charity at home. And we all know that it's difficult, especially when home is home. You know, it's a lot easier to be nice to the guy out there than to be nice to our own family members. And many people who are really on the communal level, they're really nice people. Really nice. They go out of their way to do someone a favor. But do they do that to their wives, or to their husbands, or to their kids, or to their parents? That's a lot harder. So Judaism puts a lot of emphasis not only on charity, which doesn't only mean money, also means money, but never forget, charity begins at home. So that's what basically his father told him, that in a nice way. You know, he wasn't at all minimizing the good that this man was doing, but he was telling him, you're a Jew. People here, they're family. They need something. They need help. Charity begins at home. Now, I don't know the name of the rabbi. I looked up the story in a few places. I read the story from different sources. I heard it when I lived there. There was obviously the rabbi who was living then, he was a Sephardic rabbi in Shanghai, was a holy man. I have no question about that. Why am I saying that? So look at this Jew. This Jew went ahead. He had a dream. Now, by the way, thank God both my parents are living, but I have heard from many people, all different types of people, who dreamt of their parents after they passed on. It's a relatively common thing. It's a Freudian dream, it's a prophetic dream, whatever. They have these dreams. Very few people take action, especially when you have a dream once. This guy, the next morning, he looked out, he looked for the rabbi. This was a person that was disconnected from our community for many years. And he told this rabbi that his father came to him, and his father told him that he should also give charity. Charity begins at home. He says, I want to know what are the needs of the Jewish community. There were very few Jews living in the 1920s in Shanghai. Very few. We're talking about certainly less than 50 families. A very small number. And those who lived there were not observant. So their needs were not the need that the rabbi told them. But this rabbi told them, what we need here is a huge community center. And he explained to him, I'm not talking about only a synagogue. He wanted him to build a synagogue, and he told him that should have at least 400 seats. Should have a dining room and a kitchen to feed hundreds of people. And extra space to sleep, classrooms, a whole center. It didn't make sense. But listen, he had a dream. You want to interpret the dream. So who's interpreting the dream? So the rabbi interpreted the dream. And he did what this man told him. And he asked that they should call the synagogue on the name of his father, Beis Aharon. He passed away. He passed away in the early 1930s. And for those of us who know the stories of what happened during the Second World War, first of all, Japan conquered the entire China, the little Japan, including Hong Kong. I knew a Jew who passed away when I was in Hong Kong. I knew a Jew that lived in Hong Kong when the Japanese invaded it. And they were relatively good to the Jewish people. There was a Japanese ambassador to Kovno. I wrote down his name. His name should be remembered. The Bet Tzadik. His name was Senpo Sugihara. And he was issuing visas right, left, and center to as many Jews as he could have. These Japanese visas, which gave them the right to go not only to Japan, but to go to China, which was then Japan. Many yeshivas during that time, with that visa, until they stopped them. They went, especially from Kovno. They went from Kovno, they went to Shanghai. The Mirei Yeshiva, one of the biggest yeshivas in the world, was in that shul. And the Rosh Yeshiva then, who was benefiting off this dream, and then the action that this man took, said something very beautiful. He said like this. He says that when God came to Moses the first time, that was a very powerful moment. Don't forget, Moses was the greatest prophet. The last words that Moses told God, you know, when Moses was pleading, God, let me live, he just wanted to go into the promised land for one moment. And it says that God couldn't take it, if one is allowed to say that. I'm just repeating the holy words, what it says, you know, in the Medrash, that God couldn't take it. The last word that Moses told God says, God, don't you remember the day we met? And when he told that to God, it says God couldn't take it. God kissed him, and that took away his soul. And what happened during the day that they met? So the Torah writes something very interesting. The Torah writes how Moses then, he was already the son-in-law of Yisroi, of Jethro, and he was a shepherd, like many of our forefathers. And he was doing his job faithfully, and he was attending the sheep, and one of the little shepselach ran off. And then it says like this, that there was a bush. Remember the story of the burning bush? And the bush was burning, but even though there was a fire in the bush, but the tree was not getting consumed. And then the Torah says that Moses turned around to see the sight. Those are the words of the Torah. And then it says, and the angel saw that Moses turned to look. So the angel called out from the fire to Moses, 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 and that's how the conversation starts. So the rabbi, the Rosh Hashiva, asked, why did the Torah have to say that the angel saw that Moses turned to look? It says, Moses turned to look. And God called out to Moses. Let's not get into the meaning of an angel and how really the angel is just a medium through which God was speaking to Moses. It's a different conversation. So we explained the following, that many people during their lifetimes, you can say all people during the lifetimes, not too many moments, have certain moments in which something amazing is happening to them. It might be a burning bush, it might be some other type of miracle, but something extraordinary is happening. You're having a certain emotional, spiritual experience. You are observing something magnificent, and you feel inspiration. Most people don't realize it. They're inspired, but they keep on walking. The last test, the last deed that Moses needed to do in order for him to become the Moses that he became, was God wanted to see what happens when there is a great moment of inspiration. What does Moses do? Does he go on, or does he stop and take action? And Moses stopped and he turned. He took an action. So the angel says, when you get inspiration, you don't just keep on walking. You try to translate it into something. You turn, you move, you do something. God says, with you, I want to have a relationship. And that's the eighth step. The seventh step is very powerful. And like we spoke about last week, and this is a long conversation, the bottom line is that we believe, especially through prayer, that we can really change things. But any change that comes from Hashem, any change that doesn't come from within, will be short-lived unless we take action. So the wisdom is, you go pray to God. After you acknowledge that in this area and in that area, you cannot do it on your own. And again, this is with all the steps that come before it, and we're not looking for cop-outs. And there are areas in our life that we don't turn to prayer, because if it is within my control, if it is within my power, then prayer is blasphemous. What am I doing? It's a dishonest act. No, but there are certain things in my life that I cannot deal with on my own. And I am powerless. And I have to have that humility. And it's not enough to be humble. I have to turn and specifically ask God that in this area and in that area, I need your help. And we know that God will give us His help. But the help that God would give in the packaging that God will provide it in, whatever that will be for any individual, will be a moment, and that's it. So comes along step 8 and tells you, okay, now you have this inspiration. Now you found the jug of oil. And you know that, all right, this is a moment, this is a Yom Kippur, and next week I'll be back to my old self. So what's the point anyway? No. If you feel inspired now, do something about it. And even though the oil is going to last one day, if you will take action, it's going to last for as long as it needs to last. It's going to last until the next moment of inspiration, until the next cycle. And then you're going to take another action. And again, the action that we're talking about doesn't have to be like in the wisdom here. I'm not jumping to people. But I'm using that inspiration, and I'm using that now that I am at the emotional, humble place that I need to be to make a real list of people who I harmed. To have that humility. To be able to forgive them. Many times, I don't think I wronged you, because the week before that you wronged me. One of the most typical things that you in at least Jews who sit as judges in a Beis Din, one of the most common things that they encounter is this way of thinking. And that is that, most people are honest. But when one person is claiming that the other person monetarily wronged them, you normally hear another story. I'm claiming that I don't owe you the money. But when you finally take me to the Beis Din, I admit, yeah, you lent me money. But last month, I come with a whole new story that no one knew about. And in my mind, I feel that you owe me. So I justify it. So it's not so simple. Making a list of amends, it takes people, first of all, forgiving others. Because if I'm going to have a grudge against you, that's going to justify all of the things that I did towards you, I'm not even going to feel I have to ask you for forgiveness. Why do I have to ask you for forgiveness when really you wronged me before that? So I have to forgive you. That was step number 4. For me to forgive you, forgiving is not so simple. And like when we spoke about in step number 4, forgiveness ultimately comes from a real belief in God. A real belief that I can never be wronged by another human being. We're never going to give God-like powers to other human beings. And all that comes from the inspiration of step 7. So there is a certain inspiration that when I have it, let me use it, let me interpret it, how it's up to me. There is a power of interpretation. And that inspiration will concretize itself accordingly. And in the context of the 12 steps, this is what we're learning here. You're inspired. Use it for the issues you know is the most important for you. Let me use it for what's important for me. I want to change myself for the better. I'm inspired. Okay, now let me start now. When I am in a state of inspiration. And we have to understand something, that historically, when we celebrate a holiday of Hanukkah, just it's important to know that we're not only going back to the past. It's not only that 22 some hundred years ago, a miracle happened. But Kabbalistically, this type of miracle that happened then happens every year. So if we are open to the fact that there is something greater than us that could and that will every now and then inspire us more than any other time, this is our time. And Hashem should bless all of us that we should see the miracles that God does for us this Hanukkah. And more importantly, when the miracle happens, not just to say, wow, that was great, yay God, and keep on walking. But we should do what Moses did. We should turn. We should change our action. We should translate it. We should do step 8. We should do something with it. Do a deed. Translate it into an action, and we will see how that inspiration will last a lot longer than we think. Shkoyach.